Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Peace has been the most elusive of mankind's desires. The harder we try, the less we succeed. Part of the problem, I believe, is recognizing what the problem is in the first place. Peace is not simply the cessation of hostilities. That's a truce. And truce is simply an opportunity to reload. The winter of 1941-42, after the beginning of World War II, one of the first decisions that Winston Churchill and Franklin Roosevelt made when they began to make a united war plan was to demand absolute surrender of the enemy. And nothing else would be acceptable, and frankly, nothing else would work. If you do not have a total victory, then you do not have ultimately a victory. The thing will reoccur later on. The reason there is no peace in the world today and anytime is due to the problem of sin. All conflicts ultimately are rooted in man's conflict with God. And until absolute surrender takes place, there can be no peace. Now, let's look at the meaning of peace in our text, or what the scripture has to say regarding the concept of peace. Now, we mentioned the idea that it's elusive to mankind. There has never been a time in world history where there has not been conflict and war going on. In my lifetime, there has probably been somewhere in the neighborhood of 250 to 300 armed conflicts around the world, minimum. As I've alluded to several times in the last few weeks, what we are told in our news is just a little tiny bit of what's going on around the world. There are wars going on that you didn't know anything about. All kinds of conflicts and so on going on around the world. There have been wars in my lifetime where you've had the deaths of hundreds of thousands of people. Never came across the wires here in the States. We don't hear about it. Wars continue on. And the reason it is elusive to mankind, and I'm not talking about just peace as far as between countries or factions and so on. I'm talking about peace as an individual, peace of heart and so on, because these are all come together. But it's elusive, one, because we're seeking it on our own terms. We want peace in a manner that we want to get it. I want this, and I want it this way, and that's the only way I'm going to accept it. But you can't get it that way. Well, I don't care. I'm going to try to get it that way. And it's like, you know, I want to go to Hawaii, but I don't like to fly, and I don't like boats, and I'm going to take a train or drive if it kills me. Guess what? It will. But that's the mentality that people have. That I want peace and I want it this way and I'm going to work as hard as I can to get it this way. And yet you look at human history, nothing that people have tried has worked. You would think that they might step back and say, you know, this has never worked. Maybe we ought to try something else. But that is contrary to depraved human nature. Wicked hearts cannot produce peace. In Jeremiah 17:9, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Isaiah chapter 44, verse 22 says, "There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked." And in Mark chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus said, "For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all these evil things come from within and defile the man." This is the equipment we are born with. Is it any wonder that peace cannot come when this is what we are? It is the nature of what we are that prevents peace from taking place. And the issue is that people demand peace without a change of nature. And, of course, only God can bring about that change of nature. The conflict is caused by sin. Man, at his core, is in rebellion against God. And it manifests itself in a whole host of ways. The book of Proverbs says, only by pride cometh contention. Now, what is the root of sin? You know, we used to do this, I'm going to do something I don't normally do in this morning service. I'm going to write something on the board. When I was working as a neighborhood Bible time evangelist, we did all different kinds of things with the kids to get them the idea. Now, I know this doesn't work in Hebrew and Greek, but in English it works out nice and it's a good object lesson. We have the idea of sin. Now, you tell me, what is the middle letter of sin? The middle of sin is I. And of course, we go back to original sin in the garden with the devil. And of course, he fell, according to the book of Ezekiel and also the book of Isaiah. The root of his thing was pride. And of course, we put the word pride up here and we find that the middle letter of the word is I. It is all focused on me. We can overly simplify the idea and say that sin is pride and selfishness. We are self-consumed. It's all about me. Now, we don't necessarily like to talk about it that way because that sounds awful, but it's the way it is. That is how people operate. It's all about me. How many commercials have you heard about business? How would you like to be making the income you deserve? You know, if we all got what we deserved, we'd be in deep trouble. But they make the assumption, rightfully so, that people are so consumed about self and they think that they are the greatest thing in the world that we can cater to that selfishness, that focus on I, that we can sell something. And of course, that's the way it is. I watch very little television. We watch a little bit on Sunday night. A little bit on Sunday night. And I think it's because I'm so sheltered from this, being a pastor and just limiting my, you know, that I look at this, the commercials, or I listen to them on the radio, and you're appalled. Everything is about me. You have to look better. You have all these fulfillments of ambition. Everything is catered to selfishness. Everything. It is absolutely amazing. But it really shouldn't be amazing. Because that is how our fallen nature operates. Man at his core is in rebellion against God. Man is incapable, therefore, of dealing with his own sin. Now, the root of the conflict is very simple. And we see this as far as salvation is concerned. You look around the world. It's amazing how this all fits together. You look at salvation. Now, biblically, salvation is dependent on the mercy and grace of God. It's not about me. It's not about anything I can do. I am guilty. I am vile. I am wicked. And if I am going to attain salvation, I must fall upon the mercy of God because it is totally outside of me. That is saving faith. If you think you've got a part in this, then you don't have saving faith. Your only part is recognizing your sinfulness and recognizing the person who can do something about your situation and trusting and falling on his grace and mercy. That's it. Because you have no goodness to offer to God. You have no merit to bring before. You have no gift to bring God that is going to give him or cause him to give you something in return as far as salvation is concerned. You have nothing that we have to offer God. Now, we as his children can turn around and offer him gifts and praise and adoration, and that's acceptable because we have our status before God has already been changed. World religion is all about me as well. That I have to measure up. I have to fulfill these responsibilities. I do this standard. I embrace this particular thing. I join this particular outfit. I do this. I do this. I do this. And therefore, I've done all these things, and I put them in a big bucket, and I say, here, God, you got to let me in now. That's how it works. That's how people envision it. That God has to let me into heaven because I'm good. Look at what I have done. And I've shared the story years ago how there was a preacher who was on the Donahue show. This was 25 years ago, back when Donahue was on. And had his, you know, studio audience, you know, the Metro Chicago area, you know.
and he's walking around with his microphone, you know, shoving it in people's faces. What do you think? You know, and just going around these different things. And the preacher's up there on the platform, and he's given a straightforward gospel presentation. Very briefly, but very straight. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, part of it. Do you know what 90% of what the people in that audience said? They were livid. They were angry. They were enraged because all their good works didn't measure up. You mean to tell me, that's how a lot of them started out. And of course, the fellow on the platform said, well, yes, you know, the scripture says in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. They are in rebellion against God. It is no wonder there is no peace. They demand that we have it our own way, and we reject God's way. Diplomacy doesn't solve the problem. The solution does not involve compromise. I know that's, yeah, but we just, can't we all just get along? Can't we, you know, we'll give a little bit, and you give a little bit, and we'll just reach some sort of resolution. Doesn't work that way. Never has worked that way. And it certainly doesn't work that way with God. There is no compromise with God. The solution, this is the way we want it. This is the human mindset. What we want is for God to come around to seeing it our way. And we think we can somehow convince God to see it from our perspective. If only God would see it my way. As if God has something to learn. As if God doesn't already know how you see it. And because he knows how you see it, that is why you are a depraved, wicked, lost human being. Because of how you think. The solution is we've got to see it God's way. Now, God's standard is that standard all regular word of righteousness. Righteousness. God's standard of right and wrong. Right thinking, right speaking, right deeds, right behavior. 100% this, this, and this. Now, what you think, what goes on in here is why you say what you say. What's going on in here is why you do the things you do. Why you have the opinions you have is because of what's going on in here. And if you don't have a right thinking as far as God is concerned, then your behavior and your speech is not going to measure up as far as what God's word has to say. It goes back to our text that we read earlier on from Mark chapter 7, that the problem is what is within. Of course, psychiatry's got it all backwards. You know, it's your environment. It's your home. It's all your parents' fault. You know, blame somebody else. The problem is you and me. We are wicked people, and we will never have peace until we resolve the issue of our own wickedness. Now, biblically, it's very simple. Grace and peace. It's interesting, if you do a search in your concordance or your Bible program, which makes things a lot quicker and easier, I'll tell you why I love my Bible program. But you look up the word peace. Do you have any idea how many of those deal with peace with God? Do you know that every single one of Paul's epistles starts out with the idea of grace and peace? That's part of his introduction. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's always in that order. Grace always precedes peace. Until you have received the grace of God. And by the way, mercy is often in there as well. Until you have received God's grace, you have received the benefit of his mercy, there is no peace. Grace and mercy must precede peace. It is always in that order. Grace is a prerequisite to peace. When I was in college or in high school, you wanted to take this particular class. Yeah, but if you want to take that class, you have to take this one first. Yeah, but I want to take this class. I'm not interested in this one. You have to take this one first. It's a prerequisite. I want to have peace. Well, then you have to stop here at grace and mercy. But I don't want grace and mercy. I just want peace. Then you'll never get peace. Because grace and mercy are required for peace. You have to have it. You have to have it. And it comes through the Savior, who is the object of saving faith. He is the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction of God's justice. And of course, 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I have delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the object of our saving faith. That is the means that God used to provide salvation. I take Lloyd Jones, D. Martin Lloyd Jones, who was a great preacher in England in the middle of the 20th century. And he said that pastors, preachers, need to read theology. It keeps them orthodox. Because if we are not reading sound theology, we have a tendency to ride hobby horses and then drift in our theology, and we end up embracing error without even realizing it very often. So you have to go back and you have to read the standard theologies, and although you don't always agree with some of the nitpicky things in there, it keeps you sound in the faith. Well, I'm reading a theology. I read a brainy book every year. It takes me about that long to get through it. Here was the question. If God, or since God, being a holy God, being a just God, since God determined that he was going to forgive sin, could God, by just being God, say, forgiveness is available? By fiat declaration, forgiveness. Or was the incarnation of Christ, the sacrifice on Calvary, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, a necessity? It was absolutely a necessity. Because if God, I've used the illustration before about the Muslim idea of, well, God can do whatever he wants. But if God is the benevolent grandfather in heaven who says, well, that's all right, son, I know you didn't mean that. I know you did mean it. God ceases to be just. God ceases to be just. And therefore he ceases to be God. God can't just say, that's all right. Justice must be met. Justice must be met infinitely. When you look at the mass of humanity, the sin that has been committed through the course of the centuries and the millennia by human beings, what type of being could atone for the mass of human wickedness? A divine sacrifice. And yet, in order for there to be some measure of equivalence, you go back to the book of Hebrews. It isn't by the blood of goats and bulls. You know, I'm not much to look at, but I'm not a goat. I am not the equivalent of a human being. People who work in meat processing plants are not tried for murder as much as PETA might like to do that. We are not equivalent to the beasts. The Old Testament sacrifice was ordained by God to be a picture of the ultimate sacrifice that would later occur. The recognition that blood must be spilled to pay the penalty of sin. But an animal is not equivalent to a human being. But Christ is so far superior to the sum of all of humanity that he could pay the penalty for us all. I believe in an unlimited atonement. I believe it's only applied to the account of those that trust, who believe. But Christ's sacrifice was great enough to atone for the sum of humanity. and everything else that you could possibly throw in there too. Because God's sacrifice on Calvary's cross was infinite. And yet you look at the options. You consider all different kinds of things that God could have done. Nothing else could work. I mean, think about it. Spend the rest of the afternoon to contemplate other options. How God, if God is still going to maintain his holiness and his justice and yet provide forgiveness, how could he have done it? There's only one way. There is only one way. If God was going to provide forgiveness, the cross was an absolute necessity. Human goodness can't do it. God can't just, this benevolent universalism won't do it. It is Christ's sacrifice on Calvary's cross. So God has made provision for salvation. He has made provision for forgiveness. He has set everything in place. And all we have to do is receive it. Now, our text, which I don't know if I ever read, it's very simple. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9, it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Now, up to this point, I have dealt with the whole concept of how do you get peace. But I have not dealt with the idea of peacemakers. Now, understand that God, first and foremost, is the ultimate peacemaker. He is the one that makes provision for salvation, that we who have put our faith and trust in Christ are at peace with God. And so God is the primary, the initial peacemaker. But he has given the message of the gospel to each one of us. And we have a responsibility as peacemakers to go out and tell this world that is in constant rebellion and turmoil, that is grasping at that elusive will-o'-the-wisp of peace. And we born-again believers who have the message of the gospel, the only ones in the whole world that can give it to them. The thing that they want. The problem is that mankind in their perverse fallen nature still insist on having it their own way. Yeah, I don't want it that way. Leave me alone. The thing that always floors me is how hostile the world is to the gospel. You can have people who are part of another religion, unnamed, that are responsible for the deaths of thousands of people all around the world, blowing people up, mowing them down with machine guns and all this other stuff. But we can't say anything about that. But a preacher of the gospel gets raked over the coals for preaching the gospel or for saying, "In Jesus' name, amen." Why is the world so hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the one thing that will not allow mankind to continue in their fallen nature and pursue this unattainable peace other than God's way. There must be this submission, and we don't want that. We want our own way. You want to know how mankind is? Watch a 2-year-old having a tantrum. That is people in general. It is. The older I get, the more I realize that people are just refined toddlers. That's all we are. And we have bigger weapons, and we can inflict more damage than throwing a toy across a room or banging our head on the floor. Instead, we launch missiles and do all this other stuff when we have our fits. But we're no different. We're no different. We want it our way. And the world is hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ because God says, "You want peace? Then it has to come my way." and the world is hostile to God's messengers, because after all, you know, you shoot the messenger, but we're the messengers. We are, in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, it says that we are ambassadors. God didn't send angels. Scripture says he could have. He could have written the gospel in the stars. Instead, he gives it to us in a book and tells us to go out and tell the people what's in the book. Paul says this is the foolishness of preaching, but God, the Holy Spirit, applies that and does amazing things. That's why we're here. Somewhere along the way, we heard it. May have been through a relative. May have been something you heard on the radio. May have been in a service like this. May have been through a friend or a coworker. May have been, as it was in my case, a little piece of paper left on a table that I read. But somewhere along the way, you got the word, the message of the gospel, and God the Holy Spirit opened your eyes, and you believed it, you received it. That you recognized that it was outside of yourself, and you had to have God's grace. You had to have God's grace and mercy. And once you received those, you found out that you got peace. In the meantime, the rest of the world is still trying to get it their own way. But we're the messengers. We're the messengers. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 14, Paul says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" And the idea of a preacher is not the guy who's up here with an open Bible and a set of notes, giving a discourse to a bunch of people. The idea of a preacher there is a messenger, and that's really what a preacher is a messenger. He takes God's word and gives it to other people. And I've said it before, I will say it again, you folks are going to be a lot better at reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ than I will be. You say, why is that? You went to college for this, you know the answers. You know, I struggle for this, and I'm not sure what to say, and what do I do? And because when I show up, immediately, people do this. All right? They get up the shield, they raise the sword, they're on the defensive. Oh, the preacher's here. He's going to start don't preach to me, I have heard said to me on numbers of occasions. Don't be preaching to me. Whereas with you guys, it's guerrilla warfare. Okay, they're not suspecting you. And you can get in there and you have opportunities that I will never have. I work within a certain circle of people. And occasionally that circle bumps out or changes, you know, the perimeters change a little bit. But you folks know, each of you know scores of people that I don't know. And if you look at the sum of the people here, there are probably 2,000-3,000 people that I don't know, probably never will get an opportunity to talk to or see, that you have opportunity. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 11. Now this is the shortest list of spiritual gifts because it's different people that God has raised up. Some are not around anymore. Verse 11, Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And he gave them for the reason stated in the next verse, for the perfecting or the maturing of the saints. Scratch out that comma at the end of saints, because it doesn't belong there. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. My job is to train you folks so that you can do the work of the ministry. That's my job. It's like a college professor, you know, ideally, to teach the people so they can go out and make a living. All right. My job is to teach and train you so that you will be effective ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
to get you equipped to do the task. Now, sometimes we end up getting in. I remember the first person I ever led to Christ. I was in high school. I'm sitting in the back of typing class, very last row. This is in the old days where it was clack, 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 you know, clack, clack, clack. You remember this. And you had your little book up here on a rack over here, and you're trying to touch type, you know, but I cheated because I've got a good memory, so I could memorize a whole paragraph and then do it this way. 37 words a minute I got up to with these things, let me tell you. Never did learn to touch type. I sat next to a guy named Jeff Sloan. Jeff sat on my left. I'd known Jeff since junior high. This is my junior year of high school. So I'd known him for 4 or 5 years. And it was a sort of class where you could occasionally carry on little chatty conversations. It wasn't going to be a disruptive thing. And so I start talking to Jeff. I start sharing the gospel with him. I'd tried witnessing a few times before, but Jeff wanted to get saved. And I had to say, I'll tell you tomorrow. Because I didn't know what to do next. And so after school, I went over to my church. And I went and talked to somebody. He says, okay, I'm at school. And I tell him the story. And this guy wants to get saved. What do I do? And so the pastor said, well, you know, you try this. You know, gave me several options, approach to take. And so next day I go back and I lead Jeff Sloan to Christ. My brother ran into him about 15 years ago. He's still serving the Lord. Equipping to do the job. And don't say, but I'm not an expert. I don't know. Just start doing it. Just start doing it. I don't have one. I've got one over here in my briefcase. We have gospel tracts. I've got a case of these things at the house. All right? Use these. That's what they're for. I don't have business cards because all of our church information is on the back. So I just hand these out like this. But the gospel's there. And if you're not sure how to approach the gospel, then read this. And just follow the instructions that are in here. All right? Learn how to do this because God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to win the world to Christ. It's our job. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. It is our job, corporately, not just me, although that's my responsibility as well. It is corporately our job, all of us, to give message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world that is out there. I'm sure they still have them available. When I was in high school and college, Baptist Mid-Missions, which is a good mission board, one of the ones that's still good, used to have these little signs, about an inch and a half high and a foot and a half long. And you put it above a doorway and it says, you are now entering the mission field. When we leave here, that's where you're going. The world at large is our mission field. We send missionaries to Brazil and to Papua New Guinea and to Thailand. And we send them all over the world. And our mission field is Puyallup and the surrounding communities. Matthew 28:19-20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them. And by the way, the word teach, the first teach, you got two different words for teaching there. The first one is make disciples. Make disciples. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even in the end of the world. Amen. Go out and make disciples and train them so they can go out and make disciples. So they can go out and train them and make disciples. And that's how it works. And the end result in our text, for they shall be called the children of God. That, by the way, being a peacemaker, being a messenger of the gospel is not what makes us children of God. It is a demonstration that we have become the children of God. We become children of God by faith. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. The instant of salvation, you become a child of God. By adoption.
and we demonstrate that we are children of God by our actions. Personal evangelism is natural for the believer, and we are compelled to tell others by gratitude. It ought to be the easiest thing for us to talk about. One of the things that's amazing, you'll find that observation will tell you this, and probably your own life will tell you this as well. You were probably better at telling other people about Christ the first 6 months you were a Christian than you have been the rest of your Christian life. Why? Because that first 6 months is when you were the most excited about it. And we can't let enthusiasm or the moment determine the necessity of this message. We need to recognize the need of those who are without Christ. We see people out there. We see bodies walking around. We have to think, okay, there's an eternal soul over there. We have to visualize people as eternal souls that happen to have bodies. That every human being has to live someplace for eternity. They are eternal beings. And as we will see later on in this Sermon on the Mount, we are salt and light. We are ambassadors for Christ, living and declaring the righteousness of God to a hostile world. We are the only peacemakers this world has. We need to be busy. It is not a peaceful world. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, you have laid a responsibility upon us. May we accept it. May we fulfill our obligation. May we do so in joy and in gratitude and enthusiasm, not out of a sense of compulsion or necessity. But Father, there is a world out there that is in dire need of what we have, and we're the only ones that can give it to them. I pray that you'd lay the burden upon our hearts to do so. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.